I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Before we go any further, let's go before the Lord in prayer and seek His guidance this evening. Father, we ask as we continue to look to Your Word today that You would open its truths to us. Father, send Your Spirit in full measure to us who are here in person and to those who are listening or watching online. I pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts as only You can. Conform us more into the image of Christ. We're dependent completely upon Your Spirit this evening. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. So we have been looking particularly at the desires of the flesh. And we saw, first of all, how this provides a war within us, the flesh and the spirit warring against each other. And then we saw how the flesh manifests itself. And we finished that up last week looking at that long, what we call, vice list in verse 19 through verse 21 and discussing all the different things there. And then we ended with what Paul said, that things like these, this is not a comprehensive list, that the works of the flesh can continue to be other things. And now we're going to be looking at the consequences of the flesh. And this is what we're seeing here at the end of verse 21. This warning, stark warning that Paul gives the church in Galatia. He says, I warn you, or I am warning you. It's an active warning that he's giving. It's something that they're to constantly be alert of. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I think it's important for us to note, first of all, when we come to passages like this, as Paul makes this strong warning, there can be some difficulty that we as believers who believe in the eternal security that we have in Christ, they can cause us some difficulty. What is Paul saying here? That if I do one of these things, if I trip up, does that mean I suddenly am out of the kingdom of God? That seems to be, at least on a surface reading, what Paul is saying. And so, and this isn't the only place that this comes to be. We found when we were going through Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12 and looking at other passages in Hebrews, there are some very strong warning passages that seem to indicate that a believer may be able to lose their salvation. What is Paul saying here? And I think it behooves us to look at this and to realize that we do have a secure salvation. We have a secure salvation. We must remember that the letters written in the New Testament are, by and large, written to who? They're written to believers. They're written to churches, a grouping of believers, that, or at least of those who say they are believers, those who confess Jesus Christ. These were members of local churches that existed throughout the Roman Empire. And so we find scattered throughout pretty much all of these particular writings, different types of warnings about consequences for sin. Consequences that God will bring discipline to His people. But even those we can sort of understand. We understand that the Lord disciplines those who He loves. We understand that that's going to be a normal part of the Christian experience. But what do we do when we come to passages where Paul seems to indicate that the indulgence in sinful actions will exclude somebody from the kingdom of God? And that's why what we find here at the end of verse 21 can be particularly troubling to believers, and has been troubling to believers for centuries. Which I think we need to understand the whole counsel of God here. We have to understand what is said elsewhere in Scripture, and then we're going to look, as we work our way through this, at what Paul is actually saying. We need to understand, first and foremost, that God's people will never be plucked from our Savior or our Father's hands. There is a clear, unequivocal statement of Christ in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. He says, I give them what type of life? Eternal life. And we're going to come back to that in a second. He says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why is no one going to snatch the believer, the Father has given to Christ? Why will no one snatch them out of this hand? Because the Father who's given them to Christ is greater than all. No one is greater than the power that the Father has, and therefore no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, if you notice, Christ does something there that is subtle, and it explains the last phrase of this passage. He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he speaks of the believers being in the Father's hands. So whose hands are we in? And the answer is both, which drives us to that last statement that Jesus makes, I and the Father are one. If you think about that, in the Trinitarian doctrine, the Father and the Son both are involved in keeping those whom Christ saves eternally secure. There's a wonderful hope that all who are in Christ forever. Which brings us to the second point, the type of life that Jesus gives. He says that he gives unto them eternal life. The very nature of eternal life demands that it not be taken away. That's why Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and what is the consequence of that? They will never perish. Something that we have that is eternal in nature means that it will last eternally. It's something that we will enjoy and know and will continue to enjoy and know forever. Eternal life cannot be eternal if it stops at some point. And so that reality, the very nature of eternal life, demands that it not be taken away. But I think we know these passages well. But I think if we step back for a second and understand who is making these promises, it's God who's making these promises. And it is His nature then that becomes the very cornerstone, the very foundation of our hope for a secure salvation. God's divine nature itself is at stake in our final salvation. If Christ loses one individual that He has redeemed, He is not worthy of being God. His divine nature is set behind the backdrop of these promises. Look at what we find in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Now, this is a passage you're used to hearing in December. All right, we know this passage well. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. And then you have these attributes of God, particularly reflected in the coming Messiah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth forevermore. So there is this grand kingdom that God is going to bring in Christ, that Christ is going to reign upon, that will never end. Nothing can stop that kingdom. Why? And I love this last phrase here in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Remember when we were looking at jealousy as one of the vices that Paul mentions? And we talked about how jealousy, or the idea of zeal or being zealous, is not necessarily a negative thing. It just refers to exuberance or excitement about something. God Himself is excited, He is exuberant to bring about the redemption of His people through Jesus Christ. And He sets His character at the backdrop of that to ensure that wonderful hope. Or as we saw this past Sunday in Psalm 107, verse 1b. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. He is good. What do we know about His steadfast love? It endures how long? Forever. Those upon whom God casts His everlasting love, He will never remove it. That covenant love and commitment will never be pulled away. So, these are clear promises from God's Word. We see it in John chapter 10. We see it in the backdrop of just who God is Himself. God would cease to be God if He lost even one of those whom He has redeemed, which of course we know is impossible. So if that's the case, then what in the world is Paul saying when he says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? So I think we need to approach this in two different aspects. First of all, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to do these things? And then what does it mean to not inherit the kingdom of God? And then secondly, why is he telling believers this truth if believers are already secure in their salvation? And so let's begin by looking, first of all, at Paul's warnings here, or why, what he means when he talks about this. He is warning, first of all, against habitual rebellion. Paul is warning against habitual rebellion. We ought not to think of these vices as Paul saying, well, if you slip up once, that's it, you're out. In fact, we know this to be the case if you just jump down to chapter 6, verse 1. He assumes here in this passage, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, he is assuming that brothers, those who are in Christ, are going to, from time to time, sin. So Paul is not saying here that occasional failures in our walk with God suddenly exclude us from inclusion in the kingdom. The fearful warning here is not for those who slip into sin occasionally. If that were the case, there would be no hope. If it were up to us to maintain our salvation, there would be no hope. Just the same as if it were up to us to begin our salvation, there would be no hope. The NASB translates this way. He says, I warned you as I warned you before that those who practice such things. Now it's interesting here, the Greek word that's used here, it's not the standard word you would expect to see for just simple doing of something. But it's a word that specifically describes and is suited to describe a way of life. The term, the Greek term proso, speaks of an accomplishment through activity. It's related to a word that we use sometimes called praxis. All right, so praxis, there's a test that teachers take called the praxis test so that they can be certified and be able to teach in the schools. And what that test does is it shows that they are capable in doing something. We think about praxis in the realm of what we call pedagogy, or teaching, is teaching is theory, and praxis is application of theory. It's a continuation of doing something. Paul is not saying that if we have an occasional outburst of anger, a wandering, lustful thought, a moment of envy or jealousy, or a momentary discord with others, that we've suddenly lost the kingdom. But what he is speaking about is if the overall tenor and manner of our life is exhibited by these works, then there is a good chance the Spirit is not present. Now, let's step back for a second and look at verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. There is going to be a pull either way in the Christian's life. And there will be times where we turn away from God's grace and we are pulled towards sin. There are going to be times where, by God's grace, We are drawn closer to being controlled by the Spirit, and we exhibit these fruits, this fruit of the Spirit. But if we are only ever practicing these vices, if our lives are typified by sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, if idolatry or enmity, strife, jealousy, if we become angry people, we're constantly at odds with other people, we're getting involved in drunkenness, and that is the overall example of what our lives are, then there's not that pull by the Spirit to what's righteous. It's all flesh, 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 flesh. And if all we have and all we're producing is flesh, 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 guess what we don't have? The Spirit. The practice of our lives accords with verses 22 through 23, where we see the fruit of the Spirit. Then we have good cause to believe that the Spirit is present. Because it's only through the Spirit that those things are exhibited in the believer. And so what Paul is saying here is, if your life is typified by engaging in these sinful actions, then the flesh is all you're exhibiting. You're not exhibiting the Spirit. And flesh cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood is not where God's kingdom is brought. It is a spiritual kingdom that is given by the Spirit. So Paul is warning here of habitual rebellion. All right, so we understand that. But why is he asking or telling this to believers? Think about that for a second. Because I'm assuming that the tenor and the conclusion that Paul is making here about this church is that they are believers, that they are in the kingdom. Why then would he make this warning to those who are in the kingdom? In fact, again, chapter 6, verse 1, what does he call them? Brothers. Brothers and sisters. He's referring to the totality of those who are in Christ. The term brother is only extended to someone who is in Christ and has God as their Father by the means of Christ. That's the only time that salutation is given. So why is he doing this? Well, I think we can see a couple reasons. I think the first thing is to show sin's seriousness. Sin is not a light thing. It is never a light thing. There's no such thing as a white lie. There's no such thing as a respectable sin or a sin that's not that big a deal. Every action, every word, every moment that we go into these things are described in verse 19 and 20 and 21. Every time we do that, we are doing the thing that brings people to be cut off from the kingdom of heaven. And see, the thing is for those of us under grace, those of us who recognize that our salvation is not dependent on what we have done, but it is dependent upon what Christ has done, there is a real temptation to say, well, if it doesn't really matter, then it must not really matter. If it's not going to take me away from God, then sin must not be that big a deal. Paul is reminding the believers that sin is not something to play around with. And in particular, we see this in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, that passage where Paul describes the progression of sin and how it works its way in corrupting humanity. Then we come to Romans chapter 2, and Paul, as if recognizing the objection of Jewish people in the church to say, well, we've had the law and we've been doing good things and we're not engaged in these sinful actions like the rest of these heathen Gentiles. Paul comes in Romans chapter 2 and says, no, not so fast, you who pass judgment. And then he says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing, and this is key, not knowing that God's kindness, His grace, is meant to lead you where? To repentance. See, the fact that God does not immediately punish us for our sins, the fact that He is abundantly gracious, even when we continue at times to persist in sin, it is actually an indication that we should turn from that sin even more. It's given so that we would turn from sin. Paul is clear. God's grace is given. His patience exists not so we can think that sin is a light thing, but it exists to call us to repent of that sin. And it actually magnifies that grace and the heinousness of sin. That God would bear one moment of existence to those who spit in His face is amazing. And those of us who realize what we've done by spitting in His face, it should make us hate sin all the more. So Paul is doing this to show the seriousness of sin. Think of what Paul says in Romans 6, chapter 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid, by no means. And then here's the kicker. How can we who are in Christ, what is our relationship to sin? We are dead to sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Remember how Paul begins this passage. Chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul is doing the same thing here as he did in Romans chapter 6. You are dead to sin. In fact, that's going to be one of the final things he concludes in verse 24. That those who belong to Christ Jesus have done what with the flesh? They've crucified it with its passions and its desires. And so, in Christ, it is unthinkable that we would go back to sin. And so Paul here says and underlines that, says, look, you say you're of the Spirit. You may be of the Spirit, but just think about what you're doing when you go back to sin. You're going back to something that is so serious that those who live in the thing that you may be meddle with, that you may be tip your toes in a little bit here and there, that very thing is deadly. So that people are not included in God's kingdom. So Paul warns to show sin's seriousness. He also warns to highlight the deeds of the kingdom of darkness. This is where we talk about this term kingdom. He says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now there's huge books and multiple volumes of arguments about what is the kingdom of God. What is Paul talking about here? Scholars and theologians debate, particularly here, whether or not Paul is speaking about a kingdom now principle, where we are all drawn into the kingdom of Christ, or whether he particularly is looking at the end times kingdom. The kingdom either from its visible presence on earth during the millennium, or the final eternal kingdom where we will commune with God face to face. I honestly think that this division that we make between these two things, the kingdom now and the kingdom in the future, I think it's arbitrary because it's all one kingdom. And we have to recognize the reality that God steps outside of time as He looks at things. We look at things within time, but I think when Paul here speaks of the kingdom, he's talking about both. The Scripture paints a clear picture throughout of two warring kingdoms. The defeated kingdom of darkness and the victorious kingdom of God won through the redemptive work of Christ. Those are the two kingdoms. There are only two groups of individuals living on planet Earth right now. Those who are living in the kingdom of light and those who are living in the kingdom of darkness. And these two kingdoms are set against each other. Our default position is in the kingdom of darkness, where all we knew was darkness. All we knew was sin. We were slaves to that in that kingdom. We were born into bondage in sin in that kingdom. The redeemed, then, are those who, by God's grace, are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. Look at what Paul says in Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How does He qualify us to do this? He delivers us from that kingdom or that domain of darkness, and He transfers us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so now we walk, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, not in a kingdom of darkness, but this God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So think about this for a second. Paul gives this vice list. Things that if we really examine our hearts, I'm sure there are times where we can look back and say, even after we've come to know Christ, we've done these things. What are we doing when we do that? To go back to sin, to go back to the works of the flesh, that is high treason against the God of the universe. It is defection to a life of slavery that Christ shed His blood on the cross to free us from. And so Paul reminds his readers that as citizens of this kingdom, our call is to walk according to this kingdom, not according to that which excludes us from the kingdom that we're in, but to walk according as children of life. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5. For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit, I think it's amazing he talks about fruit again. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And here we have what he's saying here in Galatians chapter 5. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. But instead, as those who are in the kingdom of light, what does light do? It exposes those things. Expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. So Paul is warning against habitual rebellion. He's doing this to show how serious sin is. He's also doing this to highlight what the deeds of the kingdom of darkness are, so that we would walk as children of light. But I think there's one final thing that Paul is seeking to accomplish here as he brings these questions, and that is he is seeking to purify the church. Paul is using this warning to call the believers in Galatia to a serious examination of their lives. Now, it's interesting. When we think of purification, or God purifying something, we often think of Him doing this through judgment. But there is another way that God purifies His church, and that is through redeeming His people. See, the church is a large organization. There are many who claim to be a part of the church, just as Israel was a large country. And there were many who claimed to be a part of that country. But not all who were of Israel are truly of Israel, and not all who claim to be in the church are truly in the church. We have, and we speak of, the visible and the invisible realities of both. And so as Paul is writing this letter to Galatia, as he's discussing these things, there is an opportunity for him to speak to this visible church. And perhaps the Spirit will use these words to draw God's people who are in the visible church but not the invisible church to Christ. We find this throughout the New Testament, particularly in Peter. Peter tells us that through the great, precious and very great promises that God has granted to us, that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature, and that through this work of redemption we escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Everything that Paul discussed in verses 19 through 21 is that corruption. And Peter comes and says, look, there's a way for you to escape that. And so we see that this old way of living that crops up within us is called to have us look carefully at our own lives. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And then notice he's actually using the obverse of what Paul is talking about here. Paul is saying, if you practice these things, you're not in the kingdom. Peter is saying, if you practice these qualities, and he talks about the virtues of what it means to be in Christ earlier in this passage, if you practice these things, guess what that means? You're in the kingdom of God. You will never fall. Peter is doing the opposite, in one sense, of what Paul is doing. So these warnings are given for careful consideration of everyone who is in the church. It's written for those who come Sunday mornings, every Sunday, come to worship at church. And Paul is writing here saying, look, if you're living this way outside of this community of faith, outside of this assembly of believers, then you may not actually be a part of it in reality. God's Spirit can use the words that Paul writes here to turn the eyes of those who are attached to the church but not in the church inward on themselves, to do what Peter says and to carefully, diligently confirm their calling and election by examining their life. And perhaps as someone who is in the church does this and realizes that their hearts are not being guided by the virtues of the Spirit, but are only living according to the flesh, the Spirit can use God's Word, which is powerful, like a sharp two-edged sword that is living and alive and pierces to the depths of our souls. He can use that to open up the reality that maybe I'm not a true believer, and call them to cry out in faith to Christ alone for salvation. That is how God can purify His church, not through judgment, but through redemption. This is how God purifies that visible church. This, in fact, is often Paul's hope when he gives these warnings. I direct you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We have the same terminology in 1 Corinthians 6 as what we find here in Galatians chapter 5. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous? Do not be deceived. And then we have a vice list, very similar to this one here. The sexually immoral, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice those things. And then we see this shining, glimmering gem of God's grace. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I think Paul's great hope here is the same hope that he has in 1 Corinthians. That those who he's writing to are not living habitually in these things, but yet he warns them, don't give in to temptation. Depend upon the Spirit. Let the Spirit speak more loudly in your life than your flesh. Because to give in to the flesh is to give in to the very thing that excludes people from the knowledge of God through Christ Jesus. May we take these warnings to heart. May all of us examine our own hearts to see if we are in Christ. And may we seek the Spirit to live vibrantly in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for warnings like this that Paul gives that are given to show us how serious sin is, to show us that we have been redeemed into a glorious kingdom, and that we're not to go back to the darkness. We're not to go back to the yoke of slavery. Father, may we, by your grace, seek to have your Spirit live within us more and more every day so that we exhibit not the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. Father, work in our midst by your Spirit today as we examine our hearts and seek to be changed by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. Next week, we're going to actually finally get to the fruit of the Spirit. This is number 11, so it's been 11 Wednesdays with a couple off here and there that we've been going through this. And we're finally getting to the title of the whole series, the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to be working our way through this over the next several weeks. Thank you so much for joining us online. Have a great rest of your week.